You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 306. And today we're going to look at the second part of the episode we did last week, where we looked at what we are to put off according to Colossians chapter 3. And the three specific factors was, first of all, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, turning our life over to the Lordship of Christ. And then, of course, reminding ourselves actively, regularly, daily of the fact that we have died to the old man, to the flesh, to the things of the past, and the old man and the old self, and have been raised anew with Christ, and looked at those aspects or those attributes of the flesh or of the old man, and what it is, what that looks like, that we should be throwing off or putting off. And today I want to then talk about what we are to put on. As we talked about last week, you know, we can't as people just put off something. We also got to put something on as well. And that's where the Apostle Paul goes on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, he says, "Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved or beloved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart towards God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So the Apostle Paul gives the therefore, right? Since you have put off, since your old nature is put down, and you're actively reminding yourself that your old nature is put down, the encouragement is that you put on. Move to the positive command and pursue that, so that you move beyond just putting off and actively work to put on. And then he gives us the attributes of what that looks like and the attitude of the man or woman of Christ. And this is really, you know, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who had incredible humility, incredible kindness, compassion, gentleness, and patience, right? Think of Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus is given to us as the example who, you know, didn't consider his position for his own gain or for his own benefit, and instead humbled himself to the point of taking on humanity, right? Still fully God and fully man, and going to the cross to deal with all human sin. So you have this example of the humility, the compassion of the man or woman of God. And, you know, he points out that this attitude of the beloved of God, those chosen, those who are holy, I think holy in the theological sense, right, that we, as we are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made new, we have been wiped clean, that we are restored in relationship to God. Remember, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we say he expiated and propitiated, which is to say he dealt with the full consequence of our sin, the penalty of that, which was death, and also restored us into relationship with the Father. And that's really important, because then as we stand before the Lord, we are holy in that the blood of Jesus cleanses us, right? The old adage of when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the bought and paid for blood of the Lord Jesus. And you see that even in Acts chapter 20, right, where the elders of the church are called to protect the flock of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. I mean, it doesn't get more personal than that. It doesn't get more affectionate than that. It's this deep, abiding cost and work of Christ for us that is evident there. So it is a literal standing in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, you know, put on heartfelt compassion. And this, the Greek word for this is like literally not heart in the organ sense of the word, like the muscle in your body that pumps blood. But literally the Greek word there is actually speaking to the bowels, like the depths of the inner man. All of you, all of your very inner self, so to speak, is meant to have this heartfelt compassion, that it's just a natural overflow and outflow of who we are, that we love the Lord and we love other people and we have great compassion, great kindness, great humility, gentleness, and patience. And man, in the world of walking and living for the Lord, you know, these are just absolutely indispensable characteristics. If we want the church to work, if we want the family of God to be a blessed invitation to the world, then these attributes have to be true of us. But remember, these are not attributes that are natural to our nature. Because remember, our nature, think of the fruit of the flesh, right? The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, we looked at that a little bit last week. You know, now the works of the flesh are obvious, Paul says, sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar to these. That is very different, right, than this position of compassion and heartfelt kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, which indicates that these are not attributes of the flesh, right? These are attributes of the very Spirit of God. And that's where Paul goes on in Galatians 5, verse 22, explaining what is this fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the very picture here is, if we want this statement to be true of us, if we want to put on heartfelt compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, then we have to be pursuing the very Lord, the Holy Spirit himself, to be doing that work in us, right? God has given us everything we need to live and walk in a righteous way in this world. And it's all wrapped up in him. We see 2 Peter, that explanation by the Apostle Peter, as he's showing us that the Lord has literally given us all this work. He says in chapter 1 of Second Peter and verse 3, he says, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. By these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is the world because of evil desires. So God has given us the ability. He's given us the power. He's given us everything we need, but it's all wrapped up in him. So we have to pursue the Lord if we want these characteristics to be true of us. If we want to be able to have this heartfelt compassion, this kindness, this humility, right? These are all opposite the human nature by nature, so to speak. The flesh desires self, right? Self-gratification, self-exaltation, self-worship, self-focus, self-good, self-end, all those sorts of things. That's the natural state of man. So for these other characteristics to be true of us, then we have to pursue the Lord actively to see them born out in us. Right? We really, really want to be the point. We really want to have it all be about us and us be the focus. And yet that's literally opposite God's good will for us. And so the only way we get there is the pursuit of him. So he gives us these attributes. And then he goes on in verse 13, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You know, we recognize we live in a sinful and fallen world. And what others do affects us profoundly. And, you know, other sin affects us profoundly. And there are times we have conflict. There are times we get hurt feelings. There are times we're mistreated. There's times that we have a grudge or an issue against our brother or sister in Christ. And we're reminded that the Lord forgave us when we didn't even ask for forgiveness. We weren't even repentant, right? That's the very nature of the gospel, is that God moved. We were in our rebellion. We were in our sin. We were not wanting to follow the Lord or seek the Lord. And he intervened in us, right? That's the very nature of the gospel. I mean, think of 1 John 4, 7 through 10, which starts out, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everybody who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because that's who he is." And then the text goes on, and this is the beauty of the gospel right here. Verse 9, God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is wild, right? God did not wait for us to be repentant. God did not wait for us to pursue him. No, God actively pursued us, even though we're 100% unworthy, even though we deserve nothing but the judgment of God, even though we deserve nothing but the punishment of God. You know, legitimately, we were traitors against God. And what happens to traitors? You typically arrest them and remove them and punish them. And, you know, some cases, like in war, oftentimes, at least historically, you've been imprisoned, or you've even lost your life for being a traitor. And instead, God's response is the opposite. Without us seeking him, he went ahead and dealt with the reality of our sin for us, and provided us that reconciliation, that freedom from our own flesh and our own sin, if only we would accept the grace of God and by faith apply the lordship of that God wants to have in our life, in our heart, to be drawn into relationship with Him. And then ultimately to be not only saved, but to be sanctified, to be drawn more and more into God's good image and design that He had for us through Him. And that becomes that active reminder. As the Lord was so faithful to forgive us, we also can't hold these things against our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know, you know, one response to this is to say, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't know what evil things have been done to me. You don't know what sinful things that have been done to me. And the answer to that is, well, look at what we did to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that isn't to say we don't recognize pain and we don't feel that sympathy for you that have walked through, you know, all kinds of abuse or all kinds of other things, betrayal, heartache, any number of things. And there are a lot of evil. There is a lot of sinful things that have been done against other people. And I'm not downplaying that one bit. And I understand that some things, it's hard to push through that. It's hard to work through that. It's hard to keep seeking after the Lord in those things. But the attitude of the man or woman of Christ is to say, okay, Lord, this evil was done against me. These sinful things were done against me. And yet, I need to let go of that bitterness. I need to let go of that hatred. I need to let go of that hurt. I need to let go of that unforgiveness in my heart. Also recognizing that it does nothing to them and it does everything to us. And so, as the Lord Jesus forgives, so also should be the heart and attitude of the man or woman of Christ. And the freedom that's found in that when we get away from that bitterness, when we get away from that hurt and anger. And who knows, maybe the Lord uses that even in the life of drawing that person to repentance, right? Drawing that person to Himself, to be drawn into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be made new and to be drawn to God's good design and out of that sinfulness and out of that evil and out of that, you know, active work to hurt other people. And instead, just focusing on your side, that which you can forgive, that which you have control over that's in relationship to you. And sometimes, honestly, the way that starts is just actively praying, Lord, give me the heart that wants to forgive. Now, I don't think that means, you know, forgiveness means you have to be in a position where they can hurt you again, especially if it's a safety thing. But I can totally forgive somebody, meaning I give up my right to revenge or my right to seek vengeance or to hold something against somebody while still, you know, staying in a position of safety. Those two concepts are not mutually exclusive. So we're not saying forgiveness means you stay in a position of being in actual danger, but you don't continue to hold that against them, just saying, no, they don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve me letting go of that wrong done to me, as if it's our job to repay, right? But what the Bible tells us is that justice belongs to the Lord. And I do think there are even times where we just say, you know what? I am going to, by faith, accept that the Lord calls me to forgive and understand that He will make right what needs to be made right, that He will deal with, as He sovereignly wills, a particular situation. And I don't always have to see that. I don't always have to know about that. And yet it's still there. I mean, God is very clear. Like, think of Galatians 6:7, where He says, you know, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. that which a man sows, he will reap. So God will bring about his justice in his way, at his time, in the way that he fully intends to bring it about. And so we are to recognize and remember that we are called to forgive as the Lord has done for us. And then he says in verse 14, above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. Now think about, you know, the biblical definition of love. I mean, this is super intense. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? You are familiar with this verse. If you've ever been to a Christian wedding, pretty much all of them make reference to 1 Corinthians 13. But I would remind you that 1 Corinthians 13 does not come in the context of marital love. I don't think that's a misuse of the text as applied to marriage, because certainly if it's true in relationship to how we are to engage with brothers and sisters in Christ, it's even more true in the context of marriage, where you have the greater potential for hurt in the deeper and more meaningful relationship. But listen to the standard that the Bible lays out for us of what love looks like. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4, beginning in verse 4. It says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it is not boastful, it is not conceited, it does not act improperly, is not selfish, and is not provoked, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and ultimately, love itself never fails. Now, think about all that. Is that an achievable standard, again, for us in the flesh, for us as humans? Are we able to walk that out and live that out? And I would contend no. I think that standard is way too high, that we literally need the fruit of the Spirit to make that kind of love a reality in our hearts, which makes us absolutely dependent again on the Lord. So if we want to actually have that, we once again have to pursue Him. And you're noticing how this is the repeated trend, right, of this biblical understanding. If we're going to be this kind of believer, if we're going to be this kind of faithful follower of Jesus, then that absolutely has to be the very heartbeat of us. Our very action is to always begin in the pursuit of the Lord. And then He fulfills and fills us with all these things. And I think that's literally and biblically true. Verse 15 goes on, and let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts towards God. So it's an attitude thing. It's an attitude of worship as well, that as we pursue the peace of the Messiah, invade our hearts and minds, and that leads us to thankfulness, right? When we understand the goodness of God and we focus on the goodness of God and we allow that peace to permeate our heart and mind, then we're able to just be fully drawn into and encouraged by the truth of God. I think, you know, a good example of this is how so often, you know, even in the Psalms, David writes in many cases from a position of life is not really going well, right? Things have been real challenging, and in some cases, nothing is really good. Think of like Psalm 22, for example. This is probably the most obvious example. David's in some serious difficulty, And he begins that psalm by crying out to the Lord, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groanings? My God, I cry out to you and you do not answer. I cry out to you, but there is no rest. And then he turns and recognizes who God is. He says, but you are holy, enthroned over your people Israel. And then he turns to the faithfulness of God in the past. And then he recognizes the promised faithfulness of God in the future. And then by the time you get to the end of the psalm, even though his situation hasn't changed, and even though it doesn't appear like God even immediately responded to his situation, he still finds himself given way to great praise. And how did that happen? Well, it was focusing on the goodness of God. And that goodness of God led him to peace, recognizing and remembering that God has always been faithful, right? That God is who he is, and he has always been, and he will always be, right? His character and nature don't change. He is sovereign over all things, always. And at the same time, he's been faithful in the past. You know, while we have had faithfulness issues, God has never had a faithfulness issue. He was faithful. He continues to be faithful. And of course, God promises to be faithful. So we have the past record of God who was faithful to look at. And we have the promises of God actively that he will be faithful. And then that just leaves us with the reality of today. If all of that is true, then I can have great confidence. Then I can rest in the goodness of God actively today, knowing that what God says is going to happen, that I can take his promises literally to the bank, that I can rest in the assurances of God's goodness because of his faithfulness, because of his character, because of his nature. And as a result, as I actively remind myself of these things, it draws me into great and great worship. And that's the encouragement that I am to remind my heart, is the word of God and the faithfulness of God and his teaching and his promises and how he has been faithful and how he promises to be faithful, and then allow that to permeate my very heart and soul with great gratitude to the Lord. And then he finishes out then with the reminder, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So he ends with the reminder that ultimately all things are through and to and for the glory of the Lord. And I don't have to worry about any other motivations, right? I don't work for the glory of other men. I don't walk and believe and live by faith for the glory of other people. I do it all for the glory of the Lord. That's my only aim. That's my only focus. And it reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 14 when he's talking about personal convictions. And he says in verse 4, who are you to criticize another's household slave? Before his own master he stands or falls, and we will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's reminding us that it's not up to me, right, to determine the value of another person's walk or that sort of thing. Yes, encourage them. Yes, correct them when I see them deviating from the truth of God's word. All those things, sure. But it's not up to me to seek to find approval in others or to have others find approval in me. Instead, I do everything fully and completely for the Lord. That's my only aim. Is the Lord going to be satisfied with me? Is the Lord going to be encouraged by me? Is the Lord going to, you know, find me worthy of that well done, good and faithful servant ultimately through my life as a testament to the glory of God. That's my only aim. That's my only focus. And so the Apostle Paul gives us this. This is what we are to put on as the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We put off the flesh. We put off the old man. And we put on this new heart, this new mindset. And all of it is wrapped up in the very pursuit of the Lord, because I cannot and we cannot put on these attributes apart from the active work of God in us.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.